All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's class here at Summit Church. We are in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13 today. And we're going to be talking about the character of God's wisdom. The character of God's wisdom. You'll recall that from the last couple of lessons that God has been giving us a warning of the dangers of immorality in our lives, and both physical immorality as well as spiritual immorality. And they both lead to the judgment of God. And God used Solomon to describe the problem of immorality in a story of a young man who went looking for trouble and found it in the form of a harlot. Now, that young man found death in the open gates of hell waiting for him, all for a night of pleasure. Solomon had seen all of this occur from his window that looked out onto the street. Now, in chapter 8, Solomon moves away from his window and his thoughts turned away from that wicked woman to wisdom herself. And you'll notice that Solomon keeps switching back and forth between the evil of this world and the goodness of God's wisdom all through the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Now, the purpose for him doing that is to show that sharp contrast between that wicked woman and wisdom by giving examples of each one right after the other. And we see a similar treatment in the book of Genesis, where Joseph's immaculate goodness is contrasted by association with Judah's immoral behavior. And the story of Judah's unprincipled behavior is sandwiched right in between the story of Joseph's good behavior at home and the story of his good behavior in Egypt. And so it's kind of right there in the middle between those two. And just as a jeweler displays the glories of a diamond by setting it against a dark background and shining a light on it, so the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to the contrast between the sinful woman and the divine wisdom. So our lesson today is going to be about the characteristics of God's wisdom. And these are going to be the things about God's wisdom that makes it so beneficial and good for our lives. So two weeks ago, we talked about the wickedness of the world. And this week we're going to talk about the goodness of God's wisdom. And once again, the Holy Spirit speaks of God's wisdom as a desirable woman, something that we should want in our lives. But he's really talking about the wisdom that is found in God's Word and in His Holy Spirit. So we start with where wisdom stands. And we start in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths, and she crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, and at the coming in at the door." So you'll recall that in the story of the young man seeking the wicked woman, that harlot's house was down a back street. But Solomon tells us that wisdom's voice sounds from the mountaintops. That harlot, she prowled the streets and lurked at the intersections, but Solomon tells us that wisdom standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths, which just means that wisdom stands out in the open on the great highways of life where the major caravan routes cross so that there's lots of people that are coming to be in that area. And now the harlot could not wait to close the door on her victims and her sin, but Solomon says that wisdom crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, and at the coming in at the doors. So the fact that wisdom can be found everywhere is significant. God's wisdom is not hard to find if we just have ears to hear and eyes to see, open minds and a receptive heart. And then Solomon tells us whom wisdom seeks. He's told us where she stands looking for people. Now he tells us who she is looking for. And listen to the words that wisdom shouts at the gates of the city, verses 4 and 6. "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. You know, what a pity it was that Adam and Eve didn't listen to wisdom when the serpent spoke in the Garden of Eden. What a pity it was that Cain did not listen to wisdom when he saw the fire fall indicating God's approval of Abel's offering. And what a pity the people who lived before the flood did not listen to the wisdom when Enoch and then Noah raised their voices to warn of sin and unrighteousness and judgment to come. And what a pity Nimrod did not listen to wisdom and abandon his grand scheme to build a one-world sovereignty, a one-world society, and a one-world sanctuary from which God was to be excluded. You know, what a pity that Ishmael and Esau and Reuben and Achan and Samson and Eli and Saul and Absalom and 1,000 others did not always listen to wisdom. And then let's bring it home. What a pity it is when all too often we ourselves do not listen to wisdom, to the excellent things that she says and to the right things that she says. The voice of wisdom speaks to the sons of man, and this voice is not far from any of us. You know, during the week as I work on these lessons, I sit in an office at home that is mostly quiet. You know, my wife, she doesn't make too much noise. She's pretty quiet running around. And there are no kids living with us anymore to make a big racket. Now, the only real noisemakers are our dogs, and one in particular that cannot stand to have people walking up and down the sidewalk in front of our house. And we live on a kind of a main entryway into the neighborhood, and so there's people walking up and down that sidewalk all the time. And he especially can't stand it when a package is delivered to the front door by Federal Express or by UPS or whatever. He just goes absolutely nuts. But for the most part, most of the time that I am studying, it is real quiet in that room that I'm in. Sometimes too quiet. And I'll turn on a selection of piano solos of hymns in the background to give a little bit of noise to help me focus my mind. I've learned that most of us can operate at two levels of thought, one of direct focus and another that's kind of in the background. For example, most of us can have an instructor behind us walking us through how to do something while we concentrate on that task at hand. So you can have the task that you're doing and somebody helping you walk through. So there's two levels of thought taking place there. But if a third person tries to talk at the same time, it totally stops everything, and it makes you have to stop, and you can't hardly manage it. Yeah. For me, I can be focused on studying and composing the lessons, but in the background, the activity of the day, that it wants to intrude on my mind and distract me. And so I'll play a selection of piano solos of those really old hymns that I grew up with and love so much, and I don't have to concentrate on them because I know them so well, and there's no words, it's just the piano softly playing in the background, and I don't have to concentrate on them because I do know them, and they don't distract me, but they do help me to shut out all the events of the day that are trying to distract me and take over my mind. And I know it's Satan that's really trying to keep me from studying and so forth. But this is just a methodology that I have. It's like having God speak to me through His Word and His music all at the same time. And it fills up my two levels of thought, and it enables me to study. It enables me to concentrate. Now, I'm going to tell you, I study very differently than from how my father did. My father used books, and he hand wrote everything. I mean, I've got his notes from all of his years of teaching. He wrote all of his lessons handwritten and a lot of his notes, and you can look at his Bible, and it's just covered with notes and everything that are in it. And, you know, so he hand wrote everything. Now, I do all of my work on a computer. I write very little, and I've gotten to the point where I can't hardly write at all. I write very little. All of my notes are on the computer. I have 26 versions of the Bible on my computer. And I have all of my reference material, the commentaries, the interlinear Bibles that I use, all of my past messages and sermons, and Greek and Hebrew translations are all on the computer. And the reason I do that is because they're all available to me at the touch of a button. If I want to get into a particular scripture and I want to go look at what the Greek had to say about it or what the Hebrew had to say about it, all I got to do is touch a button and it's right there in front of me. And whereas if I were doing it in books, and I did it in books for a long time. No, I've got the software in my computer right there. I've got commentaries and I've got Bible study software that allows me to have it. So it's real quick and it's real easy, and it makes time go by a lot faster. But they're all available to me right there at the touch of a button. Yet that same computer puts at my disposal all of the news of the day. Yeah, it has entertainment on it, and it gives me a connection with my friends and family via the airwaves and the internet, all in a machine that I work on in my quiet office, in my quiet little home, right? Now, often, the only sound is the clicking of the keys as I type. It's all available to me right there, all of this stuff that I talked about. But as I type my lessons, I'm not even really aware that all of that communication, all of that entertainment is there. If the music gets too loud or distracting, I can just turn the volume down. Or if I need a little more volume to block out something that's going on, I can turn the volume up, or I can just turn it off all the way and just have peace and quiet in the house. Yet I also have a different kind of receiver in my home, and it is the highest and holiest wisdom, and it's as close as that computer, but it's not on that computer. Now, this different receiver sits on a table right next to me, and it's this old Bible. You know, this is the one that my parents gave to me 40 years ago as a graduation gift, and it's still very special to me. You know, the Bibles on my computer are just study tools. There's really nothing special about them. I never really use them to open my mind to God. However, there is just something special about being able to reach over and reach out with my hand and take up that book of books and turn its pages and open my heart and mind to the words of the Holy Spirit. You know, the wisdom of the Word, the revealed and inspired wisdom of the living God, it's right there in my room. It's right there with me. It's right here in this book. God's wisdom is never farther away than that book. It calls to each of us. It says, "Unto you, O men, I call." And God speaks to me when I listen to the words found in His book and apply them to my heart. Now, do you guys have that same feeling when you hold up God's Word and you open it up and you read to it? God is speaking to you. God is calling you to open up His Word and find His wisdom. And then next, God tells us why wisdom summons us. He says that wisdom gives words of truth. Well, why does wisdom call us? Because wisdom gives words of truth. Verse 7 says, "For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." So wisdom cries out the truth, she says. "For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." So, you know, every day we're surrounded with lies, so much so that people often wonder where truth really is. I mean, we were just talking here earlier about, you know, you can't find truth in the news media, that's for darn sure. And it's not in our schools anymore, that's for sure either. So where does truth really lie? We live in an age of propaganda. And those of the world will keep on saying something over and over again until at last people accept it as truth, even though it may be the most atrocious lie that you can hardly even imagine, right? For example, the socialists that are taking over our country spread their lying philosophy of God hate and political oppression and economic foolishness around the world by developing the technique of the big lie. That's what I call it, at least. The basic premise of the technique is that if you tell a lie big enough and often enough, people will eventually believe it. And it almost becomes the consensus of the airwaves and the consensus of the people who are saying it that make it true. So people will believe a lie if you tell it often enough, and if it's a big enough lie that it just seems impossible it could not be true. So advertisers, they also slant the truth to sell their product. I mean, advertising is pervasive and it's persuasive, implying, for instance, that if we'll just buy a particular brand of clothes, that we'll be as beautiful as a movie star, as rugged as an athlete, and as successful as a business tycoon, right? All because I wear a pair of tennis shoes with the right logo on it, right? Or I have the right logo on my shirts that I wear and so forth. It's all a colossal lie and fraud. And what's being offered is indebtedness and envy and lust to everyone that listens to this. And then there's religion. You know, the unfortunate truth is that nearly all religion is built on the technique of the big lie. The Mormons say that Joseph Smith was a prophet. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. And Hinduism builds up gurus as holy men. And the Muslims say that the Quran is divinely inspired. And then you've got the liberal theologians teaching that salvation has to be earned. And the lies just go on and on and on, and we're surrounded by them everywhere we go. Yet divine wisdom declares, "My mouth shall speak truth." That truth, that wisdom is forever enshrined and gloriously available to us in God's Word. That book sits next to you, calling you to hear its words. If you want to know where truth is found, it's found in the Word of God. And then next, God tells us that wisdom also gives straight words. Verse 8 says, "And all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them." Now, we've said this before, but the word froward here means twisted or crafty. And Solomon is saying that the Word of God, the Bible, is absolutely dependable, all of it, every single word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture," not some Scripture, "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So, and then here God in verse 8 says, God's wisdom says that all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. All the words. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. So all the words of God's book are inspired by God. They are true. They are righteous. And there is nothing twisted that can be found in them. Now, we may not understand all of the Bible, and we may not always interpret it properly. I certainly haven't always interpreted it properly. I've listened to some of the things I taught 10, 11, 12 years ago and looked at my notes and said, "Keith, did you really say that?" And, because we continue to learn as we study and as we continue to do things. Nevertheless, every word of the Bible is God-breathed, divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible, and wholly dependable. All of God's words are righteous. All of God's words are right. We may not like them, and we may not want to obey them, but they are right. Amen? Amen. God's words were written in His book by men, and so we notice different writing styles in the Bible, and we trace the outline of human personalities. And for instance, you know, Paul has a very unique style of writing. You can tell his writings, and that's one of the reasons why I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Not everybody believes that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but I see Paul's style in the book of Hebrews. He has an interrogatory style where he puts forth a question and then he responds to that question in the same way. So the human authors of this extraordinary collection of documents were drawn from all walks of life. Now, Moses and Daniel were statesmen, and Ezekiel was a priest, and Joshua was a soldier, and Peter was a fisherman, and Paul was a scholar, and Jude was a peasant, and Jonah was a preacher. God's words were recorded by men over a period of 1,500 years in places so far apart as Rome in the west and Babylon in the east. No wonder the poet Dryden could write, "Whence but from heaven could men unskilled in art, in different ages born, from different parts, weave such agreeing truth? Or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with a lie? Endless their pains, unwanted their advice, starving their gains, and martyrdom their prize." And behind each of these men was the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit of wisdom himself. So in some mysterious way, while giving full play to the human thought process, the sovereign Spirit of God saw to it that these men wrote down exactly what was in his omniscient mind. And as a result, the Bible contains the words of the highest wisdom. And next, God tells us that wisdom gives simple words. Verse 9 says, "They are all plain to him that understandeth, and write to them that find knowledge." Now, it's inevitable that some level of mystery surrounds the book that contains a distillation of the wisdom of God concerning the children of men. I mean, if you're going to write down everything there is to know about God, that we need to know as man, then there's going to be some mystery about that, right? There just is. But the person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit has the capacity to understand the Word of God. Jesus said in John 16:13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Yet it really is the exact opposite for someone who does not have the Holy Spirit as their guide and interpreter. So why is that? What makes understanding God's Word so hard for those who do not have the Holy Spirit residing in their hearts? The answer is that we are all born fallen creatures. And as a result, our thought processes are greatly impaired by sin. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So this just says that the unregenerate person is spiritually blind and deaf, and it takes the Holy Spirit to open his blind eyes and unstop his deaf ears. Now, the Scriptures contain unfathomable depths. How could it be otherwise when the words are those of an infinite God? You know, a man can study the Bible all of his life and still feel like he has but touched the fringe of inspiration. And at the same time, a little child can read and understand the Bible and know that Jesus loves him so, right? It's just that simple. There is enough truth in the Word of God to save a soul, and truth enough to occupy the sharpest mind for an entire lifetime. There are things that I still cannot understand and cannot find. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life. I'll tell you what, I'm going to be so glad to get up to heaven when I finally know everything that God was really trying to tell me. And I'm not even going to have to study for it then. But it's enough to occupy your life, for the rest of your life. There's nothing that you can say, "I've learned everything there is in the Word of God." Well, if you start to say that, I'm going to start having questions about you, okay? But that's okay. So then next, God tells us the value of wisdom. Verse 10 in chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs says, "Receive my instructions and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold." So here, God is revealing to us that wisdom's wealth is beyond compare. Verse 11 says, "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it." So silver, gold, and rubies, even if you were to have it in superabundance, are only things. But things can dominate our lives. Now, the poor man may spend his life worrying about the things that he does not have, and the rich man may spend his life worrying about the things that he does have. Yet Jesus says in Luke 12:15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So wisdom is telling us that the direction of our thoughts is far more important than the world of things, for things are deceptive. You know, they hold our thoughts down so that we become occupied with the material, with the temporary, with the physical, and with the transient. You know, John Bunyan taught the value of wisdom through illustration, and in the book Pilgrim's Progress, he introduces a man holding a muck rake. Now, how many of you know what a muck rake is? Anybody know what a muck rake is? Anybody work on a farm enough to know what a muck rake is? Well, a muck rake is that rake that you use to clean out the manure out of the barn. Yeah, and maybe move straw. It's not a pitchfork, but it's a flat rake that comes out with tines, and it kind of spreads out, and you can scoop underneath the manure and get that manure out of there. But within this book is a full-color picture of this man who's holding this muck rake. And the picture shows him as an old and gray man. He's got a long, white, tangled beard that hangs down, and his broad shoulders are stooped. His back is bent over almost double. His clothes are poor and worn and ragged, and he has caught up a few dismal-looking weeds with his rake. And behind him is the figure of one arrayed in light who holds a gleaming crown over the old man's head as though he's ready to and glad to place it on this old man's head. But the old man pays no heed to that is behind him. He's ignorant of what he is missing. His staring eyes are fixed on the few straws and strands that his muckrake has picked up. Now, in the story, the interpreter said, thou seest him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to what he says that calls to him from above with a celestial crown in his hand. So this man, Bunyan writes, could look no way but downward, and so he missed his crown of glory. He was so focused on the things that he had and was doing on this earth that he missed his crown of glory because he could not look up. Now, the things of this world are going to keep your eyes and thoughts focused downward. Yet wisdom would have us look up. Yet a desire for wealth will keep our gaze on this world. Luke 12:21 says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wisdom would teach us to gaze at the world to come and to lay up treasure in heaven. Wisdom is much better than wealth. Wealth can be lost, but wisdom partakes in the infinite nature of God and endures forever. And then God tells us of the virtue of wisdom. Verse 12 says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty invention. That's an unusual twist of phrase, isn't it? So, wisdom tells us, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Now, wisdom and prudence are twin sisters. The word translated prudence means good sense. And a person can have wisdom without having good sense. Isn't that true? Good sense brings wisdom down to earth and makes it practical and relates it to the everyday concerns of life. A person can have a lot of wisdom in some areas, but lack common sense in other areas. Solomon, for instance, had a great deal of wisdom. He is famous for his wisdom in resolving the conflict between two harlots who were fighting over the same baby, each claiming that the child was their own. Now, there was no identification mark on the infant, and the baby had no way of knowing who his mother was, and there were no witnesses able to give evidence as to who the mother was. And how then could anyone discover whose baby he really was? So the women were equally vociferous in laying claim to the child, and the problem seemed to defy solution. And so Solomon called for a sword and a soldier. And he said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Well, obviously, then Solomon was closely watching the faces and the reaction of the two women, and horrified, the real mother cried out to let the other woman have the child. Don't kill my child. Let her have him. And pointing to that woman, Solomon said, give her the living child. She is the mother thereof. And as a result, Solomon's reputation as a wise judge was then established, and fear of him fell over the whole kingdom. So Solomon had great wisdom when he had to resolve such conflicts. He had remarkable insights into human psychology and political science and natural history, but he had absolutely no common sense, no prudence, when he decided who he was going to marry. What abysmal foolishness it was for him to marry an Egyptian woman and make her his queen. How foolish he was to marry an Ammonite woman and to trust the future of God's people to a son who was half pagan. What utter stupidity he demonstrated by marrying 1,000 women. And by the time Solomon was ready to write the book of Proverbs, he had doubtless seen how senseless he had been. But by then, it was way too late. He had already done it all. And the best he could do was just to advise people to become both wise and prudent. Now, Solomon advised us to note what wisdom does. When he tells us that wisdom says, I, wisdom, find out knowledge of witty inventions. Now, the word, Hebrew word translated witty, means wise, clever, or shrewd. Now, it's akin to the Greek word that is translated as to know intuitively, rather than another Greek word that means to get to know by effort. So wisdom gives men flashes of insight into the true nature of people and things. A flash of insight led to the invention of the alphabet and writing, and a flash of insight led to the mechanical kindling of fire. And a flash of insight led to the invention of the wheel. But every inventor has a dash of this kind of genius. And then next, Solomon points out what wisdom detests. In verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and her froward mouth do I hate. So God draws a line through the human race and through all of history. And on one side of the line are pride and arrogance and evil ways and evil words, and on the other side of that line stands wisdom. Wisdom deliberately and categorically disassociates itself from all the things on the other side of the line. People who practice them are not wise, they are fools. And Job tells us to depart from evil. Yet even that is a far cry from hating evil. A person can depart from evil and still desire it in his heart. Hatred of evil can only come from divine wisdom. Now, in contrast, human wisdom urges tolerance of evil and rationalization. Humanistic psychology, largely a vast excuse-making apparatus, attempts to come to terms with aberrations in human behavior. You know, human laws based on human wisdom address the symptoms of evil, never the cause. The cause lies much deeper than the legislative and the judiciary and the executive branches of the government dare to probe. Many of our laws are the result of compromise, and all too often, lawmakers will actually legalize such evils as prostitution and sodomy. And some legislators, did I really just say that? Oh my goodness. I absolutely believe that. Some legislators would even like to legislate and legalize things like drugs. And because of the flaws in our legal system, you're going to find that few drug czars and mafia dons and international terrorists ever see the inside of a prison. Even when our laws are just and impartially applied, they don't get to the heart of human misbehavior and sin. Human laws do not deal with the lust that is behind the adultery or the hate behind the murder. Judges don't sentence people for their evil desires. Yet the heart is where the root of sin lies. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. An apple tree is not an apple tree because it bears apples. It bears apples because it is an apple tree. We do what we do because we are what we are. And only divine wisdom deals with what we are on the inside, and it begins by hating sin. So in these words, we're going to find the characteristic of God's wisdom. They bring eternal life, a closeness to God, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And in contrast, the evil of the world brings death and shame and torture and misery. It really makes you wonder why we would ever choose evil over God's wisdom. But we do, right? Amen? Amen.